So good morning and happy Resurrection Day. And today we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that the Lord Jesus lives, as we just sang about, is something that should be celebrated every day. And so I kind of want to start off with some reasons for celebrating the life of Jesus every day. And it's kind of one of those things that for us, if you've been a believer for any period of time, then what happens, you kind of, all right, I'm familiar with these things, and they begin to lose their import in your life. But I think it's important for us to remind ourselves once again that the Lord Jesus lives and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we remind ourselves of that today. We want to remind ourselves that Jesus lives and he's interceding right now at the right hand of the Father. You know, as we think about our lives, we need that intercession. He lives and he loves us and he has paid for all of our sins. He's risen and lives and he will return for his church, and that we will spend forever with him in unending joy. So it's important for us to remind ourselves of these truths. And so it's with these truths in mind that we continue our verse-by-verse study of John's gospel this morning. As we continue on in John 11, we're going to pick up in verse 28. We're going to look at John 11, verses 28 through 57 this morning in a message I've entitled Raising Lazarus. And so I divided this passage into three sections. We're going to see, first of all, death's disturbance, then Lazarus' life, and then finally, hypocrite's hate. But before we move into our first section this morning, I want to quickly read over the verses that we studied last week so we can remind ourselves of the context. So will you back up in John 11, starting in verse 1 there? Again, we're not doing a traditional kind of Easter service or an Easter passage this morning, because we're continuing on. Starting next week, we're going to get into actually the last week of Jesus' life. John will spend chapters 12 through 21, the last week of Jesus' life. And so I just wanted to kind of continue on through the Gospel of John this morning. But starting there in verse 1, we read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And so, Lord willing, we'll see that next week as Mary anoints the Lord Jesus with oil. Verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." And we'll stop there for just a second, as we're reminded of kind of Jesus' love for us causes him to do things that we wouldn't expect. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and that love caused him actually to stay 2 more days where he was instead of rushing to the scene to comfort them in their time of grief. And so it's Jesus' way of loving us is beyond kind of what we would expect, how we would think he would do things. Verse 7, "Then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" You know, the Jewish leaders were intent on killing Jesus, and so the disciples were a little wary. It's like, do you think we should go back down there? It's kind of hot right now. Verse 9, "Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep." And I love this in verse 14. "Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." That's often what we need. We need Jesus, just please tell me plainly. What are you trying to say to me? Just put it plainly. Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So another interesting thing Jesus says here. Verse 15, he says, "I'm glad that I wasn't there when Lazarus got sick. I'm glad that he died, because I'm going to do something through this, and it's going to give you an opportunity to increase your faith." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And then when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Keep that in mind. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, keep note of that. We're going to hit on that in just a minute. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, what God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so what we see here in verses 25 and 26, we're reminded of that Jesus is the resurrection, the life, and that whoever believes in Jesus has life. And we've talked about this in John chapter 10, that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. So we have to remember that's kind of the opposing sides. The enemy, Satan, and Jesus on the other side. Then we have is the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to give life, and that more abundantly. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And so we stopped there last week, and I just want to remind ourselves once again with verse 27 that Martha is to be commended. Martha has suffered a tragedy. Her brother has died unexpectedly. Jesus didn't show up kind of in her mind in a timely manner to see about the situation and what, yet she still believes. So in the midst of tragedy, she continues her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now that we're all caught up, let's move into our first section today, and that's death disturbance here in verses 28 through 37. And what you notice here in verse 28, it says, "And when she," that's Martha, "had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" Please remember that Jesus at this time is very, very popular. You know, in just a short period of time, he's going to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and people are going to put the palm leaves down. It's going to be this big celebration. People are going to be excited about him, you know, for a few days, and then it's going to turn ugly. But at this time, Jesus is very popular, and so for Mary to get a private audience with Jesus, Martha goes and secretly tells her, "Hey, the teacher has come and is calling for you." And so apparently the Lord Jesus sent Martha to call Mary so he could talk with Mary privately. And this is a reminder for us, and hopefully you'll get a lot of practical things out of this passage. This is the first of them. If you are a believer, then the Lord Jesus wants to meet with you privately. If you are a believer, the Lord Jesus wants to meet with you privately. It's not enough once a week to open your Bible on Sunday morning in church. It must be that you have your own personal, private relationship with the Lord. The Lord Jesus wants to spend time alone with you. He wants to meet with you in prayer. He wants to meet with you in the study of the Bible. He wants to refresh you and renew you in his presence. And none of us are immune to this. None of us have been believers for long enough that we're like, "No, we're good. I've been a believer for 25 years. I can do this on my own." That's a recipe for disaster. It's not going to work. You and I must be willing to come out and meet with him. Notice that Mary was willing to go out there and meet with the Lord Jesus. And we see here, as we move on, Mary was willing. Verse 29, let's look at verses 29 through 31. "As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" Now, apparently, Mary was not as much of a ninja as she thought she was. So what happened is that she thought that she was going to get out there secretly, but these people who had come to be with her and to kind of like comfort her in this time, they saw that she was leaving. They thought that she was going to the tomb. And so what did they do is they went and followed after her. Now there's a lesson here. As you go to meet with Jesus, others may misinterpret the situation and interrupt you. As you're seeking to have time with the Lord, there's going to be situations that come up to interrupt that. Pastor Chuck Smith, who was leader of the Calvary Chapel movement for many years, he used to talk about, he thought that the place where he knelt down to pray was connected to the telephone. That as soon as he knelt by his bed to pray, as soon as his knees hit the carpet, the telephone would ring. There was this interruption that came along with that. So in light of this fact, we need to actively pursue time with the Lord Jesus, that distractions and interruptions will abound, but it's vital that we continue to seek quiet time with the Lord, as we need to continue to go and meet with him. Verse 32, "Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Mary says the exact same thing Martha did. Well, why? Probably because Mary and Martha had been talking this over together earlier. Right? They've been probably talking as they wept over the death of their brother. They probably had said to one another over and over, if just Jesus had been here. If only Jesus had been here. Now notice that Mary falls down at Jesus' feet as she says this. Now it could be she's falling down at his feet at worship. She could be she's falling down at his feet, you know, begging him to do this thing. We're not sure, but I kind of want to recap this idea of if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died. We talked about this last week, but I want to remind you of it. Again, as we talked about last week, we have no record of someone dying in Jesus' presence during his earthly ministry, which is very interesting. I don't know exactly what to make of that fact, but I thought it's an interesting fact. Now, with that said, we must beware, though, like Mary and Martha, of assuming we know exactly what the Lord Jesus will do in a situation. Mary and Martha assumed that if Jesus were there, he would prevent Lazarus' death. But that's an assumption. We have to be careful because these false assumptions we make, they lead to self-inflicted heartache. They lead to frustration and bitterness with the Lord because he didn't do something that he never promised to do. So we have to be careful there. And the remedy to all of this is fairly simple, to only expect the Lord to do what he's explicitly said he would do, what he has communicated in his word, and then also, please, don't have what I like to call a Mardell theology. Don't only believe the things in God's word that are quote-unquote positive, things that would be cross-stitched on a decorative pillow. Make sure that you also believe the things that are hard. Things like, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That anyone who desires to serve Jesus Christ is going to suffer persecution. We must remind ourselves of all of the things that are in God's word, all the truths in God's word, whether we view them as positive or negative. Now, continuing on into verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Here we see, death's disturbance. We see that death is an invader, that death is not part of the original created order. And so we have here this reaction from Jesus. This word groaned here, maybe some of your translations say deeply moved. It can also mean being angry, indignant, or outraged. It's a radical thing to think about Jesus as he approaches and sees all these people weeping, sees Mary weeping, sees these other people weeping, that he is angry, indignant, outraged, and he was troubled. That word troubled means stirred up, disturbed. It speaks of emotional turmoil. Well, why? Why was the Lord Jesus so upset? I believe it's because the Lord Jesus is responding to the suffering, sadness, and death that's a result of sin. Just think about it. Think about every bad thing and about how it gets traced back to sin. The original breaking of the created order. And so even the planet itself suffers under that. And so for us, as we think about it, every bad thing ultimately goes back to sin at some point. Whether personal sin or corporate sin, original sin, it's all a part of that. Sin brought death into the world, and with it, immeasurable suffering was introduced into the lives of fallen human beings. And this is something that grieves the Lord Jesus. Every time he came up against sin, it was a frustration for him because it was something he needed to defeat, something he needed to take down. I mean, think about it. We all get angry when someone or something upsets a loved one. You know, if one of my children is mistreated by someone because of their sinful act, that upsets me. Well, sin is ultimately what causes pain and suffering in this world, and so it's something that upset the Lord Jesus. Well, unfortunately, though, much of the time for us, we cannot do anything about what bothers a loved one. You know, we can't fix the situation, but Jesus can and Jesus does. And so he went right to the root of all problems, and that's the problem of sin. And so how did Jesus deal with a sin problem? Well, he dealt with it by dying at the cross. Please understand that. You know, we're going to celebrate communion at the end of service today, and we celebrate the resurrection today. But really, the central symbol of Christianity is the cross. That's not an accident. It's that is the core of our faith. You know, the incarnation and the resurrection and all these different aspects have to center around the cross. And so it all goes back to the cross. At the cross, we find love, we find forgiveness, we find peace, we find rest, we find hope. There's no way to understand Jesus Christ apart from his cross. I want to read for you from a hymn written by Isaac Watts back in the olden days of 1707. He wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So I want to invite each of us to remind ourselves to go back to the cross. Usually if we have some kind of frustration with the Lord Jesus, we're upset at how he's running the universe and how he's doing things, and we're upset about our life, most likely we've lost sight of the cross. We've forgotten about that. We've relegated that to something that we believe, but not of the central import that it carries in our faith. That Jesus Christ took care of sin at the cross, that everything flows out from that. And so if we're upset because, you know, Jesus doesn't make sure that our latte is right at Starbucks, we've really missed the point. And though I use that as an extreme example, aren't so often our disturbances, our frustrations, little more than that. We must come back and say, okay, I'm going to focus my faith on the Christ who died for me. The cross will be central in my life. And after that, then I will walk with him because he carried his cross so that we might carry ours as well. Now, continuing on in John 11, verses 34 and 35, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says, Jesus wept. It's very interesting, this phrase, Jesus wept, or this verse. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. But in the Greek New Testament, there's actually a shorter verse, which is, ironically, rejoice always. I thought that was an interesting juxtaposition. But as we see here, Jesus weeping there at the tomb of Lazarus, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Why? For fallen humanity. He's not weeping over Lazarus. Let me take that back. Maybe he's weeping because he's bringing Lazarus back. He's bringing Lazarus back from paradise, from Abraham's bosom. But what he's weeping over is the state of fallen humanity. The fact that man is in that situation. I'm not sure what that was. But it sounded like a balloon, but is it? I'm not sure. So, all right. You guys okay? Anybody have a heart attack? Everybody? All right. Everybody's all right. We'll see about it later. Come on. We can do it. All right. So, everybody? Yeah, good. Good, good. Anybody need a drink of water? Did you? Did you? But Jesus brought you back real quick. So good. All right. You're back. He's back. Okay. So let's talk about the compassion of Jesus for fallen humanity. You know, Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Mark 1, verses 40 and 41 says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" And so here we see Jesus, he has compassion for people that don't have a leader. He has compassion for this leper and his condition. And then in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15, we see something very similar to what he did with Lazarus. It says, "Now it happened that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he had came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And when he had came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So as you kind of think about all these pieces and put them together, the lesson is that the Lord Jesus is compassionate, that he cares about you and what is going on in your life. Now, with that said, you may feel like, no, he's not. He's not compassionate. He doesn't care about what's going on in my life. But may I say for you as a believer, please realize you may be in that situation along with Mary and Martha where you're kind of in that in-between spot between Lazarus being dead and Lazarus being raised. You're in that in-between spot of saying, well, I just don't know, and I don't know what God's going to do, and if only he'd be here and show up. But please realize that the story didn't end with Lazarus being dead, and so it is for every believer. The story doesn't end with our death. And so it's important for us to realize that. Now, continuing on in John 11 to verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. So they see Jesus weeping, and they recognize that Jesus loved Lazarus. It was clear to all that who were gathered there that the Lord Jesus loved Lazarus. And it's, you know what, it's good that they recognize that truth. It's good that they recognize that Jesus loved Lazarus to show up there and to minister and to bring him back. But what they didn't understand was the full truth, the truth that the Lord Jesus loved them as well. That's important. Because it's very easy for you and I to look around and say, well, man, Jesus really loves that person. And Jesus loves that person. Or to be someone who proclaims to others, Jesus loves you, but do you believe that yourself? Do you believe that Jesus loves you as well? Now, I love how Paul wrote of this truth. And so would you turn with me right a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. As you're turning there, hopefully we won't have any more amps blow up or anything like that. I'm not exactly sure what happened. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Now, as you're turning there, we have a tendency to think about Paul as who he became. And that's great, right? For my money, Paul is the greatest Christian who ever lived. That he's a hero of mine. But we kind of remember him on that side, but let's not forget who he was before. He was a blasphemer. He was someone who took people and imprisoned them, was consenting to their death. He was a wicked guy before he became a believer. And so what Paul is going to essentially do, and I'll kind of give it away as we move through this, Paul's going to say this to everybody. He said, if God loved me and God saved me, then God can love and save anybody. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which were in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So here Paul says, I am the worst of sinners. And then he says in verse 16, but God saved me to show he can save anybody. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern or as a model to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So God was showing through the salvation of the Apostle Paul that God can save anybody. And so the lesson here is that if the Lord Jesus loved Paul and was willing to save Paul, then the Lord Jesus loves and is willing to save anyone who will come to him. So remember that. And so maybe in your place as a believer and you're feeling down and you're feeling upset, just remember first of all, okay, God loved Paul, okay? And then as a believer, God has loved me because I'm saved, and then God hasn't stopped loving me. God continues to love me. He still loves me today. And I may not feel it because of maybe my own sin, because God's not doing things according to how I want them to do it, but the truth remains. And then here we come back to the cross again. Because what does Romans 5 say? That God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, back now to John 11 as we move into verse 37. It says, and some of them said, so some of the Jews that are gathered there that are weeping with Mary, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, the answer we know is absolutely yes, right? Absolutely, God, Jesus Christ, could have stopped this man from dying if he wanted to. But as we've already seen, Lazarus dying was for the glory of God. that the fact that Lazarus died was to bring Jesus glory. And that's a hard lesson. Please hear me. The Lord Jesus heals or doesn't heal according to his own agenda for his own glory. And that's hard for us because you and I, let me take you out of it. I know me. I am a sinner who wants my way. I want my way. I want my agenda. You know, and all kinds of places like Burger King have told me I could have it my way. But that's not what Jesus says. The Lord Jesus has his own agenda. He has his own glory. And so he is going to do it his way. And so the fact that Jesus heals or doesn't heal according to his own agenda for his own glory, this often leads to conflict between us and the Lord, because usually we desire the comfort of ourselves and our loved ones. That's what we want, first of all. We want us and our loved ones to be safe and to be comfortable. We want them to be snuggled up on the couch with a nice blanket, you know, enjoying some coffee or tea. That's what we want. But we often don't even consider, don't even think about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not something that's on our radar. But Jesus does things for his own glory. Now, of course, the great irony of all of this, and it's important for us to understand, that the faithful suffering that we endure as believers will not only result in Christ's glory, but the believer will receive glory as well. That's important for us to understand. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul said this, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." He says our bodies are breaking down, but the spirit man is being built up. And then he says this in verse 17. Incredible thing for the Apostle Paul to say. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." If I talk to you about light affliction, you might say to me, "Well, Steve, you haven't really been through much. It's been pretty easy for you, so don't talk to me about that." But when the Apostle Paul talks about the suffering of this life as light affliction, that's a radical statement. And so he says that what we suffer as believers is light affliction, and how long is it for? It's but for a moment. However much affliction we may suffer in this life compared to eternity is very, very little. And that's what he says. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Please remember that your faithful suffering as a believer is bringing glory to Christ now. When you and I suffer faithfully, it brings glory to Christ now. But in the words of the infomercial, wait, there's more. It will bring glory to yourself later. The problem is we want the glory now. It was like, okay, well, I'm willing to suffer, Lord, for your glory, as long as I, you know, get a little taste of the glory, see what it tastes like. I want that glory for myself right now. But he's saying, no, if it's going to be an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it must be later. All right, let's move to our second section now, and that's Lazarus's life. We find this in verses 38 through 44. Verse 38, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, again deeply disturbed, agitated, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.'" So Jesus does not like death. Jesus does not like sin. And so sin and death, it's abhorrent to him. Why? Well, he's the Lord of life. And so as he comes to this tomb, he's moved within himself, and he says, "Take away the stone." Now, it's been pointed out to commentators, Jesus could have moved the stone himself. But it's also true that God doesn't often do what we can do. God often expects things from us, and so he expects the people to respond in obedience and to move away the stone. Now, for those of you who know me well, you're going to know where I'm going next with this. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And you guys know I'm going to have to quote the King James Version. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." I love that. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Now, it is funny, and I can't resist it every time I come to this passage. But what I really want you to see is that Martha is talking back to the Lord. That's really what's happening. What did Jesus say? "Take away the stone." And what does she say? "Lord, by this time there's a stench." She's talking back. Now, from Martha's standpoint, she may think she's being helpful. She's like, this is going to be unpleasant, right? My brother, his body's already decaying, and so let's not do that. She thinks she's being helpful, but please don't misunderstand, she is disobeying. That's what she's doing. And we live in a culture, you know, where disobedience is just called choice. Oh yeah, I'm just choosing a different way. I'm being authentic. I'm being true to myself. No, it's disobedience. It's what it is. And so when I jokingly say, and I shouldn't joke about this, is like, oh, the Lord and I disagree. What I mean is I'm disobeying. Okay, and so that's what we have here. This is disobedience. I want to camp on this for just a minute. Because her disobedience, it's subtle because it takes the form of giving the Lord information, thinking that she may change his mind. She doesn't kind of just come out and say, no, Lord, I won't do it. She says, Lord, well, his body stinks by now. And so don't we do the same thing? Don't we share with the Lord Jesus some pertinent info as to why we cannot obey his clear commands? Don't we just say, well, Lord, I don't know, have you heard about that? Do you guys remember Ananias in the book of Acts? The Ananias who went to go, Jesus called him and said, I want you to go lay hands on this guy named Saul, and he's going to receive his sight. And then Ananias is like, I don't know if you know why Saul's in town, but he's arresting believers, and if you read the Damascus Daily, and so I just kind of need you to think about this. But that's what we do. And so let me state this categorically, because as I was working through this study, the Lord was having his way with me in this section. You and I have never and will never share any information with the Lord that he didn't already know. You and I have never and will never share any information with the Lord he didn't already know. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. We cannot inform him of anything because he already knows everything. And so instead of you and I responding to his commands with information, let us respond with obedience. The Lord never asks you and me for information. He knows it all. He asks you and I for obedience. And so I love what the Lord Jesus asked in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? We often can have a lot of names for Jesus. Right, and the Savior and friend and all these different things, wonderful things. But ultimately, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Lord means boss. It means master. And so whenever, you know, Peter said things like, not so, Lord, doesn't make sense. Because if you call him Lord, and he is, and you believe that he is absolutely sovereign, incapable of wrong, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, then whenever he says to do something, we just do it. There's no information back to him. There's no arguing, no none of that stuff. It's just he says, do it, and then we are to do it. Now, as we move into moving on in John 11 to verse 40, the Lord responds to Martha, and Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He already mentioned that to her, right? Mentioned that to her before, but I want you to please notice the order. Believing, then seeing. He says, did I not tell you that if you would believe, then you would see? And so Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the believing comes before the seeing. So as we walk in faith, then we will see the glory of God revealed. And this has been the testimony of believers throughout the centuries, that as they believed God, they saw God move. And this is a testimony of my life. As I've walked in faith, I have seen God move in countless ways. I've seen his glory revealed time after time after time after time. And so it's important for us to realize that. If we are sitting around saying, well, once I see, then I'll believe. It's not going to work. Because we're going to see at the end of this chapter, there are plenty of people who see a miracle and they don't believe. And so the believing comes first and then the seeing. Now, continuing on, verses 41 and 42, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have always heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, and that they may believe that you sent me. So it's interesting. Jesus is praying to the Father, but also he knows people are listening in on it, and so he's sharing some information with them there. And I like that. Now, there are three truths that I find here in verses 41 and 42 to build our lives on. Number one is God the Father heard Jesus in the past. I love that. He says, you have heard me. Number two, God the Father always hears Jesus. There in verse 42, you always hear me. And then number three here is God the Father sent Jesus. Okay, so let's do the math. If God the Father heard Jesus in the past, and then God the Father always hears Jesus, and then God the Father sent Jesus, then we can say quite safely there is an amazing relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, what does it have to do with us? Well, here it is. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, then we also have a great relationship with the Father. Because if the Son is the one who the Father hears and is sent by the Father, so then you and I, to be in right relationship with the Lord Jesus, is to be in right relationship with the Father. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, let's move on to verses 43 and 44 of John 11. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And when he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, St. Augustine has posited that if Jesus hadn't used Lazarus' name, then all the dead people in the area would have risen. And I don't, maybe that's true. That would have been pretty wild. Okay, but the big takeaway here is that Jesus has the power over death. The guy who'd been dead for 4 days, Jesus brings him back out and he's fine. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who trust in him will experience the abundant life now and joy beyond imagining in the life to come. It's important for us to realize, to remember. Because one of the ways that I've seen Satan work in just kind of my life and the lives of those around me is to try to get deceive people into thinking heaven's not going to be that great. It's just not, it's not going to be worth it. It's not going to be something to look forward to. And so there's this idea of taking away, of stealing hope. Well, that makes sense because a thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so it's important for us to realize that Jesus, if he's gone to prepare a place for us, if he was willing to sacrifice himself on the cross, endure the punishment for our sins, wrestle through the Garden of Gethsemane so that he might go to the cross, then it's worth going to heaven. There is something wonderful waiting for us. Now, as we kind of consider all this we see here with Lazarus, unfortunately, most refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this sad truth that brings us to our final section, and that's hypocrites' hate in verses 45 through 57. Now, we do start this section with a little good news, verse 45. Notice, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed in him. So that's great. That's wonderful. You know, it seems that many who witnessed the raising of Lazarus back to life, they believed in the Lord Jesus. That's cool. However, not everyone believed. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things Jesus did. Now, it's clear that this group was reporting on the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. They're unmoved. Imagine that. Imagine you are in such a hardened of heart to such an extent that a guy who's been dead 4 days comes back to life, and you're like, no, I'm still not buying it. It's a radical thing. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees, which was an ungodly alliance, those people usually hated each other, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I want you to camp on this for just 1 second. You know, we live in a very materialistic age, right? There's no such thing as the supernatural, and there's all kinds of good resources to show you the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of materialism. But we live in a materialistic age that says, well, miracles can't happen. Here yet we have the very enemies of Jesus admitting that he does miracles. notice that this man works many signs, many miracles. I want to read for you just a minute what Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote years ago. He said, quote, this is a marvelous admission. Even our Lord's worst enemies confess that the Lord did miracles and many miracles. Can we doubt that they would have denied the truth of his miracles if they could? But they do not seem to have attempted it. They were too many, too public, and too thoroughly witnessed for them to dare deny them. How, in the face of this fact, modern infidels and skeptics can talk of our Lord's miracles as being impostures and delusions, they would do well to explain. If the Pharisees who lived in our Lord's time and who moved heaven and earth to oppose his progress never dared to dispute the fact that he worked miracles, it is absurd to begin denying his miracles now after 18 centuries have passed away. That's well said. And so this is a reminder, though, that we've seen all throughout the scriptures, miracles will not change the person who's hardened in unbelief. It's not going to happen. You have to believe and then you'll see. But in a person who says, you know, I'm not going to believe no matter what, they're going to explain away those miracles or they're just going to deny them or say whatever. But the chief priests and Pharisees, they acknowledge the miracles of Jesus. And then what happens? They still seek to kill him. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, notice what they say, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So like, we can't let this continue. We've got to cut this guy off because too many people are believing him. The Romans are going to get wind of it. They're going to take away our place, which is most likely a reference either to the temple or to their positions of authority, and then our nation. So they're afraid that their semi-autonomous rule is going to be taken away. They're going to be scattered abroad. And so the big idea here, I want you to understand, the religious leaders want to stop Jesus. Why? Because he's going to cost them too much. He cost them too much. We can't let this Jesus continue because we're going to lose everything that's dear to us. And this is a struggle that you and I have. Following Jesus is costly. It's going to cost us. And if you and I are to follow him faithfully, we must lay down our very lives. It's going to cost us our lives. Jesus made this clear in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so I wrote here in my notes this daily question, but really to me it's a moment-by-moment question. It's a moment-by-moment question, am I willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him no matter what it costs me? Because I don't find it to be just a daily question, because I can take up my cross, you know, in the morning, and by 2 p.m. I'm ready to be done with it, you know, or maybe by 10 a.m., or maybe by 8:05, I don't know. But there's a tendency for us as living sacrifices to crawl off the altar. And so it's important for us to say, no, moment by moment, I'm going to take up my cross. Why? Well, that brings us back, it reminds us that Jesus died for me. If Jesus' death on the cross is central to our faith, then what's going to happen is we're going to say, okay, Jesus died for me. He's called me to follow after him. I died to myself moment by moment. And just as Jesus was glorified, right, through his death, so Jesus is going to glorify himself through my death. Now, moving on in John 11 to verses 49 and 50, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that the one man should die for the people and that not the whole nation should perish. So in a shrewd political move, the high priest Caiaphas, he says, guys, y'all are dummies. Don't you know the solution is simple? Here's what we should do. We need to sacrifice Jesus for the good of the nation. We need to get rid of him to make sure that we're okay. And it's interesting, isn't that the story of human history? Let's get rid of Jesus so we can do what we want to do, so things can be done our way. And so better one man perish than the whole nation perish. But Caiaphas was actually saying much more than he realized. Look at verses 51 through 54. Sorry, 51 and 52. Now, this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So it's funny. God uses the ungodly Caiaphas, and he especially speaks prophecy through him that, yes, Jesus would die for the nation, but not only for the nation of Israel, but he would die for both Jew and Gentile. And that would bring them all together in one called the church. Verses 53 and 54, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So please understand this for just a moment. Think about the context. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, this man who died tragically, his sisters were mourning over him. Jesus does this good work of raising him from the dead. That's the last straw for the religious leaders. Like, that's it. We got to kill this guy. He raised somebody from the dead. Too many people are going to believe him. We're done with it. They now pursued the death of Jesus with single-minded resolve. And as a result, the Lord Jesus departed to Ephraim until it was time for him to return to Jerusalem. All right, last three verses. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. It's exciting. You know, next week, getting into chapter 12 and the last week of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, so many amazing things. But I just want you to feel in these last three verses, feel the tension building. That Passover is near. Everything's coming to a head. Everyone is looking for Jesus, both the people and the religious leaders. And for just a moment, pretend like you don't know how it turns out. Think about how it must have been to be a person there in the first century. And they're wondering, oh, what's Jesus going to do? And the expectations and all of those things swirling together. We're going to stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in John 12 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I'm going to leave you with five big ideas taken from our study. Number one, remember that the Lord Jesus is compassionate, that he cares about you and what is going on in your life. And you may be in that place where, like Mary and Martha, you know, you're weeping. You know, you just don't know what the Lord's doing, and he hasn't kind of shown up in your situation, but please understand that he's compassionate, that he cares about you. He's shown that compassion over and over again. He saved guys like Paul. You know, he's ministered to you. He's brought you to salvation, so trust in that compassion. Number two, realize that the Lord Jesus heals or doesn't heal according to his own agenda for his own glory. It's not about what we want. It's about what he wants. It's not about how earnest our desires are. It's about his own glory. And so for you and I, as we pray, whether we pray for healing or whatever we're praying for, is we pray for his will to be done, for his agenda, for his glory to be shown forth. Number three, your faithful suffering as a believer, please understand, is bringing glory to Christ now. When you suffer faithfully, when you just continue on without long obedience in the same direction, you are bringing glory to Christ now. But also remember, it's going to bring glory to yourself later. God knows that you and I can't handle that glory now, but we can handle it later, and it's going to be an eternal weight of glory. Number four, instead of responding to the Lord's commands with information, let us respond with obedience. God already knows it all. He doesn't need information for you. So let's just take the load off yourself that you think you have to inform the Lord about the political situation, or you have to inform the Lord about the social situation, or you have to inform the Lord about the medical situation. Lord, I don't know if you heard about this whole COVID thing, Lord. That's not how it works. He doesn't call on us for information. He calls on us for obedience. And when we just say that, all right, it's not about me giving him information. It's about me just obeying. I'm just called to be a servant. It actually takes a load off of us. But this brings us to our fifth and final point, that following Jesus is costly. If you and I are to follow him faithfully, we must lay down our lives. It's going to cost us everything. But as we give everything over to him, then we'll live life as it's meant to be lived.